All right, pray with me. Father, we come before you as we look at this series on stewardship, that we'll be good stewards of what you have given us, what you're doing for us, and how we use the gifts that you have presented. In your son's name, we thank you and praise you. Amen. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as we begin today's talk. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, very familiar to most of you. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning at verse 1. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And if you look at that, that all encapsulates about everything we can do. And God says everything has its place, everything is in seasons, and everything is all part of life. Now, as we continue our series on stewardship, I want to touch today on the purpose of life. Life is more than a paycheck, more than a vacation, more than retirement, more than a Super Bowl. You know, as God purposed life takes all those things and strings them together and counts each moment as the opportunity that God has so graciously provided. So all those events in our life, nothing wrong with either one of them, but anything we do is all part of the tapestry that God has given us to live that life and to be good stewards of what he has given us. Colossians 3:17, I'll read that. You don't need to turn there, but if you'd like, you can. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that encompasses why we do what we do, especially as Christians, to do it in the glory of God because of Jesus Christ. So last week we began our series with a message titled, A Faithful Guardian. And our key verse was out of 2 Kings 22:7. But no accounting shall be asked for them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And we talked about what a faithful guardian does. And we said a faithful guardian is accountable to God, a faithful guardian puts God first, and a faithful guardian gives God their best effort. So as we continue the series on stewardship, we're going to take a look at our portion and our position in life and in the place and in the moment where God has placed us. That is so, so important. Wherever you are, whatever you do, whatever your status in life, whatever your position, whatever your neighborhood, whatever your family have, that is where God has put you, where God has placed you, and he expects you to use that moment, those opportunities, to bring him glory and honor. And that's part of being a steward of time. So today's message is called, For Such a Time as This. For Such a Time as This. Our first point is, all history is held in the hands of God. All history is held in the hands of God. And if you think about it, you can go past history and see all from the good stuff to the chaos, but nothing has taken God by surprise. You look at today, you look at Venezuela has how many presidents? Two presidents as of now. United States is in such division over all kinds of things. And it's easy to make judgments from the outside, but when you see the arguments of every side, you start to see that they're speaking with passion, but something has to be done. But none of this has been taken out of God's hands. Esther chapter 1, the book of Esther chapter 1, just to set us up here. So all history is held in the hands of God. Esther chapter 1, And let me begin the story here, and then I'll give you the back story. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So you have the king here, and his wife dishonored him. And it's the Medes and the Persians, and the problem is that she dishonored him in front of him, and not only that, all the many provinces that they were over. And to give you an example, it's King Ahasuerus, and he reigned from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. So all these world leaders are there watching him. His wife disrespects him. And so a decree is made, if it pleases the king, that's the king, let a decree be made known. And they end it with that it may not be taken away. The law of the Medes and the Persians, from history, you can read about that, and throughout the Bible, can never be repealed. Once they say something, it is done no matter what the end consequences. Even if the king goes, oh, that was a bad law, or that was a bad thing, it doesn't matter. You have to do something to fix it. So we know that the queen dishonored him. A decree is made in verse 19 to go out to look for someone to replace her who is better than he. And to give the king what? Is to give her what? Queen Vashti's royal position. So her place in the kingdom and also her place in history. Look at Proverbs 21:1. And if you ever wonder where God's hand is in our world situations as things get crazy, you don't need to wonder any longer. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Think about that. The king's heart, meaning the leaders of the world's heart, are like rivers of water in the Lord's hand, and he turns it. Remember back when Pharaoh was going to let the people go? And he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. Finally, to the eighth plague where it says, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then judgment was taken upon them. So God was able to direct that for his greater purpose. Not without mercy, not without grace, but for his greater purpose. So any leader today, good, bad, indifferent, whatever, God is aware. God knows what's going on. And God is channeling all that to come to his greater purpose is the return of his son. So history is held in the hands of God. Back to Esther chapter 2. So Esther chapter 2, let's begin at verse 5. In the first four verses of Esther chapter 2, they send out the entourages to go gather the women who are qualified to take Queen Vashti's place. Now listen to this in verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, of Kish, a Benjamite. So he's a Benjamite. What is he doing here with the Medes and the Persians? They were taken into captivity many years ago. So he was displaced with his family here. And we're saying, oh, what a tragedy. But you got to see how God weaves the story of our lives. You may not be in a place where you thought you would be or go, it's because of this, because of that, because of that. But if you allow yourself, if you allow God to take control of your life, you're going to start seeing how he puts you, the pieces together, and you go, wow, look what happened that I ended up where I'm at today. It's all God, part of God's providence if you allow him to work in your life. So here he is in a different country, a different faith, a different people, but he's right there. And look at verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So taken over in the Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, spent the majority of his life now in Babylon. He was bringing to Hadesh, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither mother or father. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had the charge of the woman, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food with seven choice young women from the king's palace, and assigned her and her young women to be in the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people, her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to let it be known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So you see that as she's moving along now in the steps, that she has no idea that God is orchestrating all this. Why Esther, a Jewish captive in a foreign land, is now brought into the king's presence? Never would have happened if not for what happened earlier with King Vashti. And that never would have happened had they not conquered all these nations. And that you can go on and on and on. One part over here, you know, these many years later, is going to make a difference in life. The choices you make now, the decisions you make, the steps you take, the things you say can impact the, not only your future, but the future of a lot of people. And better that it be in the, for the glory of God and God's purpose, that you will see what kind of impact you can have in that. So this is all going on in Esther. Now drop down to verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had the charge of woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 17th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she had won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. This poor, displaced Jewish girl, no family, adopted by her uncle, is now in the palace of the king, which is monumental in itself, but now what? Now she is wearing the crown. She's now the queen of 127 provinces. Why? Because favor from all the people. But who caused that favor? God caused that favor. Because he had a plan and a purpose for her. And look at your life. You could say, well, it ends up good. But look at the tough parts. Who knows why Esther was without a mother and father? Could it have been killed during the raids of Babylon? Very possibly. Or during the sieges. But she is now without her parents, coming to a foreign land, and all of a sudden, she's placed here, if not but for the hand of God. Think of how God has guided your life, maybe even a tragedy. Some of you are here because I think some of you attended a funeral, and you go and you saw what was happening. Wait a minute, there was more to life than just death. Some of you were invited by a friend. Some of you were even invited by your children or your neighbors. And all of a sudden, you're coming. They might not even be here anymore, but you're saying, wow. It's because of, look at the incredible things that God can do in my life, if not but for the hand of God. So a history, all history is held in the hands of God. Jeremiah 29:11. Very popular verse. Verse 11 says this, For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you what? A future and a hope. That sound promising? Absolutely. That is God's promise through and through. But we forget verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to bring you back into this place. So what he's saying is this: my plans for you are for a future and a hope, but first the other plans have to take place. 70 years in captivity. We don't like that part. We don't like the times that we're going through those struggles. We don't like the times where we have the heartache. We don't like the times where we're crying in our pillow. We don't like those times where we feel all alone. But God says, just wait. If you're in my hands, and if you're willing to follow my plan, those years will soon dissipate, and you will see what I have for you, plans for a future and a hope, not for despair. So we have to look at God in the totality, because all history is held in the hands of God. All history. And that means your history. That means your story is held in the hands of God. So all All history is held in the hands of God. And our second point is this. God's people are in God's places at God's timing. God's people are in God's places at God's timing. And what do we like to say when we run into someone? What a coincidence that I met you here. Right? Or, gee, look at how those things fell together. What a coincidence. If you are God's child, that is God's providence directing you to that. Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps or directs his steps. We can plan all we want, but at the same time, if you surrender to God, he goes, so God, guide me. God, direct me. And that's on a daily basis, on a regular basis. God, show me what you want me to do today. It may sound like an odd question, but it's probably one we should ask every morning as we're preparing to go through our day. God, what do you have planned for me today? And even something as crazy as an accident may guide you to an incredible plan that God has for you. Maybe some of you go to work, all of a sudden you find out you're laid off. But that may lead to something even more incredible, and some of you are nodding because that's probably happened to you, that God says, you thought this was bad, I have something better for you. The bottom line is, no matter what, trust in God, because we make the plans, but he directs our steps. And that is what we have to own to, is him directing our steps. Esther chapter 2. Go down to verse 19. And this is a powerful kind of insert in the life of Esther, though it doesn't directly have anything to do with her, but it does. It has to do with her uncle. So it talks about Queen Vashti does her deed, gets kicked out, the land is searched. Months later, they find Esther. Months later, she is made queen. So a period of time has gone past, but Mordecai is still going by the palace gates to check up on Esther. Look at verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known to her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther. Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Little insert. Mordecai's checking up on Esther. He gets word that there's an assassination attempt. He gets word to Esther. Esther tells the king. The king investigates. They find out it's true. The two culprits are taken care of, and then they brought the book of the Chronicles where all records are kept, and they wrote it, Mordecai helped save the king. And in the law of Medes and Persians, it is written, it is so, and it is true. This one incident is going to be substantial in the path that God is taking in the life of Esther. But who would have known, right, that even this, even assassination attempt is not outside the hands of God. They're very, very powerful when you think about it in those ways. And look at the incidents of history. When Moses, before he was called to lead the people, he goes out, gets married, he's out in the wilderness, and what does he come upon? A burning bush. That burning bush where he's walking, and all of a sudden he notices it, and he turns aside to see. He could have said, that's a crazy thing, kept going, but he went to go investigate. And that changed the course of the history of the Jewish people. That one little action. What was he doing out there? He was out shepherding the sheep. He was out minding his own business. But God says, time for me to take a step and change history. If you look at Joshua, Joshua was who? What was his job? Before he was commander of the armies of Israel, what was his job? Everywhere Moses was, there was Joshua, just outside. When Joshua went up to Mount Sinai, He stayed just outside, and he was able to witness the power and authority of God. When Moses did this, Joshua was by his side, learning and gleaning, learning and gleaning. Years later, Joshua is now lifted up into power, to authority, to lead him into the promised land. Why? Because he decided to be next to Moses, who was next to God. He said, this is a good place for me. Not sure where it's going to lead, but I'm going to do it. And he did that for a number of years. And then all of a sudden, he's leading the very people into the promised land. Because he was faithful, and because he was in not just the right place at the right time, he was in God's place at God's time. Think of those times in your life where you find, okay, what am I doing here? And all of a sudden, the light goes on. I'm here for that very purpose. Gideon. Gideon is known as what? What was he? What is? Who is Gideon known as? What does the name Gideon mean? Mighty warrior. Mighty warrior. Where did the angel of the Lord find Gideon? Hiding in the threshing floor. He was threshing wheat in a pit. And there's no wind in the pit, but he was doing that because he was afraid. But God says, I'm changing your name. And when I change your name, I'm changing your path. He became one of the most powerful judges of the nation of Israel, got them out of a lot of trouble because what? He listened to God and decided to step out of where he was and go where God had called him. David. We know David is, you know, a man after God's own heart. Not without many mistakes and consequences, but how did David start his fame and his career? He was blessed by Samuel, but one specific incident happened. Goliath. But how did Goliath even happen? David's courage was a war, right? Yeah, there's absolutely a war, but what happened? What were the circumstances that led up to that? What was David doing? Shepherd, but what was he doing specifically that he ended up there and he was being obedient to his father, taking food to his brothers. That's all he was doing. He was a delivery boy. The soldier out there yelling at each other, he comes in, hey, what's going on? And then he hears Goliath taunt Israel. He says, what are you guys going to do about it? If he decided they can eat later, or I'm not going to go in a battlefield, or I got sheep to take care of, can you imagine all those choices? He says, no, I will be obedient, kind of take him into harm's way, but in that he becomes what? Establishes himself as the future king of Israel, and Israel was changed from that point forward because not the tallest, but the smallest decided to do what? To listen to God. The most unlikely. When he put on Saul's armor, Saul was 6 foot something. He should have been fighting Goliath, right? David was, who knows what. He said he was small and ruddy in appearance. He put on the armor, and you can see him kind of not even be able to do it. He goes, I can't do this because this hasn't been tested. This is yours, not mine. God gave me this, my sling. And I'll use the rocks that God has given me, and you're going to see, because it's not about me, it's about God. But he was in God's place, in God's position, to fulfill God's what? Purpose. To fulfill God's purpose. Where are you today? Think about that. You might think, this is so insignificant. No, it's not. You are in God's place, in the position where God has put you. All you're missing is, God, what is my purpose here? There's a purpose for everything. Josiah, we mentioned him last week. Who was Josiah? King of Israel. He started when he was 8 years old. 12 years old, he finds the scrolls. Changed his life. He sent him, and then all of a sudden, he brings the worship of God back to Israel. Wow. What happened? He was in the right place, God's place, at the right time, and he decided, what is my purpose? The scrolls were brought to him. My purpose is now to bring the nation of Israel back to calling on the Lord God. Could have gone any other way. Could have gone like his grandfather and great-grandfather were nothing like that. But he decided, there's got to be more to it than just this. When you're bored, when you're frustrated, when you're worried, when you're wondering, why am I here? There's got to be more to it than just this. There is. But you've got to seek the God of the place and the purpose and the position in order to find out what that is. You look at Paul. We know Paul is an incredible apostle who wrote many books of the Bible. But what was Paul's name before? Saul. Paul's name was Saul. Saul was on the way to Damascus to get letters to say that he has a right to persecute this new sect of people called the Christians. He's on the road, and then what happens? He's blinded, and he meets the Lord face to face. Could have gone another way. Could have stayed in Jerusalem. Would have had a perfectly happy, fulfilled life. He says, no, I'm gonna step out of here. God says, I'm bringing you in to my position, to my place, and you're going to do fulfill. And he tells him, you're now going to know what it is to fulfill my purpose. You had your own agenda, but I have called you to focus on my agenda. That's a good litmus test for us. What's your agenda? What's your end game? And God better be in there somewhere. If not, it's the wrong playbook. It's the wrong playbook that you're going by. So all history is held in the hands of God, and God's people are in God's places at God's timing. And we're going to spend most of the time here in our last one. God's purpose prevails the circumstance. God's purpose prevails the circumstance. What does prevail mean? To win over, to overtake the situation that has been set before us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, it talks about who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carried out the desires of the body, the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's where you were before God. Verses 1 through 3 talk about your former life, your former actions. Everybody is there dead in their trespass and sin. Because how many righteous are there? There's none righteous. Who has sinned? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the pathway to heaven is to be in God's glory. We are not in God's glory apart from him. So everybody is walking that path from the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, and his job is to get you to be what? Walk in disobedience or in darkness. Walking in darkness means what? You can't see where you're going. Twice this morning, had to get up to get something for Levi, and I forget what else. I kicked, we have all these gadgets in the house now because of Keenan, like, oh, because it wasn't there. But I'm walking in darkness. Okay, you think I'd remember, right? 5 minutes later, kicked it again. And my foot is still stinging. Because, I'm walking in darkness, and that's where the obstacles are. That's what happens when we walk in a path of disobedience, when we walk in a path of darkness. You're going to bump into all kinds of things. How many of your parents are saying, be home after dark because nothing good happens in the dark, right? And you say, nah, and then something bad happens when you weren't supposed to be there. It's when those things happen because you're walking in the path of disobedience. Kenny used to tell our daughters, and Cassandra knows this well, that I'm praying for you, but I'm praying that you would get caught if you're doing something wrong. That was your prayer. And did it work, Cassandra? It works. She goes, yeah, that's my prayer for my daughters every day, that if they're doing something wrong, that they would get caught. And she told them all that, so I think that put more fear in them than anything. But think about that. So, when you're walking in those paths of disobedience, you're walking from the prince of the power of the air, and you are just the son of disobedience. You're not going to do what is right. But the story changes. But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were here. Now you're here because of what you did. No, you were dead in your trespasses. He kind of took us. He emptied us It says, now I'm going to fill you with me. And now you're going to walk a different path. Now you're going to see a different light. Now you're going to walk in light. Now you're not going to be a son of disobedience, but a child of obedience. That's a separate path of history. But it gets better. So that in ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We ask God for God. Grace means what? You don't have to pay the penalty for that which you've done. And how much grace does God have? Immeasurable. You can't outgrace God. So if you can't outgrace God, you can't do so much bad that he's not going to take you back and put you in that place. Oh, but I messed up. God says, do you check my grace vault here? It's immeasurable. Do you have more sin than my grace? Do you have more disobedience than my grace? I don't think so. It's immeasurable. So he's taking you out of the darkness and putting you in the light where you can see and not bump into things at night. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. But it doesn't end there. He's taken you from darkness to light. He's made you his child. He's set you on the right path of history, right? He's done all that for you, so you can do what? Sit there? Come to church once in a while? Throw a few dollars in the offering plate? No, it's none of that. He says, since you are now my child, you now need to take up that stewardship role and do something with what I have given you. I've taken you from that path of darkness, that path of destruction, and I've given you a second, sometimes third, sometimes fourth chance. You have another opportunity to do something here while you're still living here before you're with him in glory forever. You're not here just because. You're not a lump on a log or something under the bed sheets just to lay there. You're there. You're not here just to go to work. You're not here just to get a paycheck. You're not here just to get a retirement. You're here to do that which God has called you to do. His purpose, his place, his position for you. Because it says this in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. That means he's created us. He's the potter, we're the clay. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Doesn't get any more clear than that. You're not. Years ago, this church had a sign up here. It said, save to serve. Right? To remind the people that you're not here just to sit. But I used to joke around, it should say, save to sit, because nobody's doing anything. Yeah. I think when somebody spoke on that, it didn't go over very well. Go, you save to serve, or you save to sit? We're saved to serve. And that means doing something with what God has given you so that you can fulfill the plan that he has for you. Out of darkness into what? Into light. Back to Esther chapter 3. So here's what happened now. In Esther chapter 3, okay, we see Queen Vashti disgraces her husband. She's out of the picture. Esther comes along, this poor Jewish former captive, now I don't even know, she was a citizen of Babylon, now in Babylon. They don't know where her background is. She's beautiful, and she finds promise. She finds favor. She finds providence and all these things. God puts her in the right place at the right time. Her uncle saves the king from being what? Assassinated. But guess what? God's plan is always to direct you toward his glory. Satan's plan is to do what? What's that? Steal, kill, and destroy. Very good. That's the basics of what Satan does. Satan cannot stand God getting glory. In fact, the first, people ask, what was the first sin? The first sin was Lucifer. That's Satan's name. He told God what? I want to be you. He pulled the Mowgli, right? The thing, yeah, show me the secret. I want to walk like you, talk like you. You know, that's what he did. He said, I want to be God. And God says, sorry, ain't going to happen because you are created. I am the creator. You could never be God. God has no equal. This should blow some of your minds. Up, opposite of up is what? Down. Right. Hot. Opposite of God. There is no opposite because there's no one equal in his power and his positioning. Satan is not his opposite. Satan is a servant of. But Satan can extend God having glory, and he's going to use that same thing throughout history to change the course of man as much as he can to keep the Messiah from being glorified. But it's never going to work. It is never going to work. So anytime there's a struggle here in the physical, guess what? There's a struggle in the spiritual. You guys ever wonder why things happen? Like, how'd they know, or why is that happening to me? Because if you're doing something right here, there's going to be an opposing force trying to stop you from doing that, and do all kinds of disguises, because he's a great deceiver, to keep you from doing that. The earthly battles have a heavenly counterpart. There's war in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. Remember that. That will change the way you focus. Why is that person always after me? Why? I didn't do anything to them. It's a spiritual battle. Why can't I get along with my family? It's a spiritual battle. Why can't I conquer this demon in me? Because it's a spiritual battle. You need to go to the one who's in control of that. God says the battle, we fight our battles here, right? But the battles are up here. I had this conversation this week because I do a lot of work among the politicals of L.A. And it's very interesting, especially all the stuff going on and from the council members to the mayor to all these people. And they have one perspective, and they want to fight the battle here, right, on the forefront. And it gets nasty down here. You know, try talking about religion or politics on your social media. What happens? All kinds of stuff comes out. Because we're fighting the battles in the wrong place. But the battle is up here. So how do you fight that kind of battle? By prayer. By getting your life together. By doing what is right. By saying, telling God, okay, by asking God, which way do you want me to go? What path do you want me to take? Doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a voice. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't do things. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't stand for what is right. But what it means is the battle belongs to the Lord. We are merely his what? His workmen. So be a workman and do what God has called you to do. So all that to say is, all of a sudden, Esther's in the right place to do the right thing, but the king of the spirit of darkness doesn't want that, so he brings up one of his sons of disobedience. After these things, King Azarias promoted Haman out of nowhere, the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him on a throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Because the Jewish exiles hung on to one thing and one thing only, the God of Israel. Deuteronomy says, "Know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." So Mordecai knew what? There's only one God. I don't bow to man-made gods. So here comes Haman walking all proud, right? And everybody's bowing, and there's this one guy standing up. And that irked him. Got all these bows, but that one person irked him because it's a matter of glory and pride. Both things, what Satan wanted the glory, didn't get it, but he let his pride overtake him. So it's a battle of pride. It's not a battle here. It's a battle in the heavenlies. So when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Insignificant Mordecai had no real authority or power, was an exile, was Jewish, right? Haman had everything. All these kings were bowing down to him. Great job, great salary, great pension plan, all this wonderful stuff, but he wasn't content because he couldn't get that one more thing. That one more thing is always going to be that thing that takes you down. With God, you need to be content in, Paul says, in all things, all circumstances, because you know what? You know that God is in control. If you're in control, then you got to fix it. If God's in control, guess what? He's got to fix it. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. God, I've got this mess, but since I'm your child, time for daddy to go to work. And I say that kind of jokingly, but I do that all the time. God, if you're my father and you have me here, and I've been faithful to you as far as I know, you need to take care of the situation. And he does time and time and time again. But it's all a matter of that perspective. But here is going on. He's upset. And verse 6 says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so they had made known to him the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Azarias. He couldn't pick them out one at a time because it'll be known. He says, you know what? His people, he's one of those exiles. They have a different faith. Let's just wipe them all out because they're just a pain to us in our society. So in the first month, the month of Nisan, the 12th year of the king of Azarias, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast lots a month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Azarias, he's got in the king's favor, he says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from every one of those of every people. They do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. King Azarias was fine with the Jewish people, right? He said so many people didn't matter to him, but this one person, this started because of one man, who? Mordecai decided to stand up for his faith in God, and Haman, who wanted all the glory to himself. And guess who's going to win? Each and every time. It may look like Haman won. Wait a minute, he gets an edict now to kill all the Jewish people. Not only that, look what happens here. So the king took his, if it pleased the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed in verse 9, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So he's asking the king, now we need to set up a bounty. He's not afraid now to get rid of some of his money to get his way at all costs. That's just baffles the mind. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with it what seems right to you. So they summoned all the scribes throughout the land and gave this decree. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. And the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in the Susan citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Because it's a law signed by the king of the Medes and the Persians. What does it mean about that law? It's set. It cannot be changed. Right? It is written, and so it will be done. Haman thinks he's got his way. He's drinking with the king, but the city is now in the uproar. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned what had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went into the midst of the city, and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate in sackcloth. He didn't care, because he's now crying for the people of God and for the glory of his God. He's at the king's gate, in sackcloth, in every province where the king's commands and decree had reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came to her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to Mordecai so he may take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. She was concerned for his welfare. Uncle, the law says you cannot come to the king's gate looking like in despair. You got to show him that his kingdom is happy. It's kind of like Doulos, right, from Shrek. It's a happy place, right? And she said, no, do it. He says, no, I am not going to pretend because my God is greater than. Then Esther called for Hanak in verse 5, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hanak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king's to beg favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hanak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hattach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except to the one whom the king holds off the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to see the king in 30 days. So she's saying this in essence. I haven't seen the king in 30 days. Nobody sees the king unless he calls them. If you go there unannounced and he doesn't raise up that scepter, you're dead. You really want me to risk my life, is what she's saying. But if you're in God's place, in God's position, looking to fulfill God's purpose, if God is for you, what? who can be against you? But that takes a step of faith. That's all part of your position. That's all part of your stewardship. That's all part of what's going on. It's all about faith in God and who He is. And here's the answer. And they told Mordecai in verse 12 what Esther had said, and Mordecai in verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Sooner or later, Esther, they're going to find out you are a Jew. The law of the Medes and the Persians says all Jews are to be what? Wiped out, and you're one of them. The king may love you, but he cannot change his own law. Then Esther told him to reply to, verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for what? For such a time as this. And what is this? This is the place where Esther's supposed to be all along. This is the place where she has to risk it all to trust in herself in a position, or to trust in a God that put her there. Who God, and Mordecai wisely says, either you do it or somebody else is going to do it. God throughout history has raised the people and they said no. Then he takes the next willing person and puts them in place. Time and time again, he'll do that every time. But when God calls you to do something, to make a stand for him, to do what is right, and you're going, but everything is against me, it's God against you? Did God put you there? Are you in the position and the place, and are you willing to fulfill God's purpose? And who knows that you are where you are for such a time as this? What is the this in your life right now? Think about that. What is the this in your life? What are you going through? What do you need that breakthrough? What are you thinking? Does God want me to do this? Is it for His glory? Is it for His honor? Is it what's right? Is it what you feel in your heart that you're supposed to do? Then your causes for such a time as this. If not, then you need to back down. You need to back down quickly for such a time as this. And the rest of the story, let me give you the rest of the story in verse 5. So she goes before the king. Can you imagine that, those steps before the king? As she's walking, you know, is this my last step? Is this my last breath? She gets to the doorway. The king sees her. Who knows? It must have been seemed like an eternity. He looks. Then he raises the scepter. And then she goes with him and she tells him. And then she tells him the full story. And he says, who has done this? And she tells him, Haman. And the king is angry because he used the king. He can't change the law, but he can get rid of the person who made that law. Calls for Esther says, let me have a party. And she invites the king, and she invites Haman, and Haman's all excited. Even the king is respecting me. The queen's respecting me. She gets there. She reveals what happened. They're building gallows. He thinks they're for Mordecai. They're for him. And the problem is taken care of. Because why? Esther decided to stand up for such a time as this. And history went a different direction because she made that stance. What is history going to tell about us? They came, they sat, they did nothing. Or they came, they listened, they surrendered to God, they fulfilled His word, and they changed their neighborhood. They changed their family. They changed their workplace. They changed their city. They changed their state. They changed their country. They changed the world. Who's to say that can't be done? If you're here for such a time as this. James chapter 4. And when do you do it? Look at James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and try to make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. If you know the right thing to do in that place, position you're at right now, and it's for God's purpose, for such a time as this. If not, you are walking directly against what God has put you there for. We can't say it any better than that. As we consider our purpose, position, our place, that God is the King of the world. He is the one who's directing us. Let me share this one last story says it was chilly in Manhattan, but warm inside Starbucks shop on 51st Street and Broadway. Actually been to that Starbucks. Just a skip up from Times Square. For a musician, it's the most lucrative Starbucks location in the world. Apparently, we were striking all the right chords that night because our basket was almost overflowing. I noticed a lady in one of the lounge chairs across from me swaying into the beat and singing along. After the tune was over, she approached me. He says, "I apologize for singing along in that song. Did it bother you?" she asked. "No," I replied. "We love it when the audience joins in. Would you like to sing up front in the next selection?" To my delight, she accepted my invitation. "You choose," I said. "What are you in the mood to sing?" "Well, do you know any hymns?" Hymns? The woman didn't know who she was dealing with. I had cut my teeth on hymns. Before I was even born, I was going to church. I guess our guest singer had a knowing look. I gave my guest singer a knowing look. I said, "Name one." She goes, "I don't know. There are so many good ones. You pick one." "Okay," I replied. "How about His Eye Is on the Sparrow?" My new friend was silent, her eyes averted. She fixed her eyes on mine again. She said, "Yeah, let's do that one," slowly nodding her head. She put down her purse, straightened her jacket, faced the center of the shop. With my two-bar setup, she began to sing. "Why should I be discouraged? Why should I sing the why should the shadows come?" The audience of coffee drinkers was transfixed. Even the gurgling noises of the cappuccino machine ceased as employees stopped what they were doing to listen. The song rose to its conclusion. "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for His eye is on a sparrow, and I know He watches me." When the last note was sung, the applause crescendoed to a deafening roar that would have rivaled the sold-out crowd at Carnegie Hall. Embarrassed, the woman tried to shout over the crowd, "Y'all go back to your coffee. I didn't come here to do a concert. I just came here to get something to drink like you." The ovation continued. I embraced my new friend. Says, "You, my dear, have made my whole year. That was beautiful." "Well, it's funny that you picked a particular hymn," she said. "Why is that?" "Well," she hesitated, "that was my daughter's favorite song." "Really?" I exclaimed. "Yeah," she said. She grabbed my hand. She was 16. She died of a brain tumor last week. I said the first thing that found my way through the stunned silence, "Are you going to be okay?" She smiled, tear-filled eyes, and squeezed my hand. "I'm going to be okay. I just got to keep trusting the Lord, singing His songs, and everything's going to be fine." She picked up her bag and she was gone. Was it just coincidence that we happened to be singing in that particular coffee shop on that particular November night? Coincidence that this wonderful lady just happened to walk in that particular shop? Coincidence that all the hymns to choose from, I just happened to pick the very hymn that was favorite to her daughter who had just died the week before? I refuse to believe it. Where has God placed you? Are you being a good steward of what He has given you? Are you doing what you're supposed to do or where He has you for such a time as this? Father, we come before You. Help us to open our eyes to the time that You have placed us to position, and help us to fulfill Your purpose, Father, to remember that we are Your children. We are here for such a time as this. Help us, Father, to openly look for that time and to bring You the honor and glory in Your Son's name. Amen.